We're in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the first of six subsections within the book of Acts as a whole. And within that first seven chapters, we see the birth of the church in Jerusalem. And thus far, we've looked at chapter 1, which deals with the events of resurrection to Pentecost, and chapter 2, which deals with Pentecost, and the immediate consequence thereafter, the necessity of the incorporation of the new believers, the 3,000, into the life of the church. There will not be a solid revival unless there is an incorporation of the people coming in. And then chapter 3 and chapter 4 focuses upon the third major emphasis within the early part of Acts, and that is a healing and its results. We know from reading the description at the end of Acts chapter 2 that already there have been many healings that have been performed, and yet we have not a single one of them described for us. In fact, in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, there is only one healing that is given, only one specific miracle. And that's so characteristic of both Acts and the Gospels, to not tell us everything that is happening, but to give us the one event through which we best have a window to see into the heart of God and into God's purposes and His dealings with other people. Actually, the event of Acts chapter 3, a healing and its results, is given specifically because it is what we might call a hinge event. It leads somewhere. There was a connection made that took a trail within human experience. And where it is a hinge is that because of the healing of the lame man, the gospel was publicly proclaimed again in the temple courts, resulting in a massive new infusion of converts. That healing and massive infusion of converts brought the gospel for the first time after the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a hearing by the Sanhedrin. And as a result of that hearing, we find the imprisonment temporarily, or in preparation for that hearing, we find the imprisonment temporarily for the first time of someone in the Christian company. It's the first time within the New Testament era that people suffer, and unlike the Old Testament, the suffering here will not be for something that was done that was wrong, but the suffering will be for that which is right. It is out of that context of suffering and concourse with the Sanhedrin that some events are released which ultimately bring about the terrible tragedy that happens in the New Testament in later in Acts regarding the death of Stephen. I talked last Sunday evening about the beggars in our midst that we don't see. And I want to just sit on the floor for a little bit and be a beggar. I don't know if you can see me. Can you see me? I was going to have Wayne Tesh and Jason Garcia carry me in and dump me here. But we don't look at this text too much from the vantage point of a beggar, do we? We kind of talk about it, but we don't realize what it's like to lay there all day. Do you realize it's 3 o'clock now in the afternoon, and I've been down here all day, and nobody's taken me to the bathroom? I haven't come in a wheelchair because they haven't been invented yet, and there weren't any ramps if they had been invented. I'm just laying here. I've been down here crippled. Look at my feet. I have to show these off, because the more I show off my feet, the more sympathetic people will get, and they might give me something as they pass by. Big deal. I have to let my handicap out for everybody to see it. And it's hard being down here. Do you know there are animals coming by? I mean, this is a big area. There are people bringing sheep and goats past me all day long. You know what the smells are like down here? They're bad, folks. I just can't go into all of that. But it's dirty down here, too. There's just a lot of dust in the air. They don't keep this place watered with a hose because hoses haven't been invented yet. And it's just dirty all day long. And people come by, you know, and they look at me, and I have my hand out, and I'm asking for something, and they're looking at me. And half the time, they don't even see me. You wouldn't believe how many people come by here every day, because I'm right at the beautiful gate. And it is interesting, people never think that I'm down here at a beautiful gate, and I'm such a contrast to the scenery of this place. I mean, they've come with their minds on God and their hearts all filled with joy. Some of them are from far places. It's the first time they've ever been to the temple. They've come from Rome and Athens and where I hear the languages of the earth down here. I don't know them, but I hear them, and I'm down here, and I'm listening to all this, and they're gaping in awe at the beautiful gate that Nicanor, the Greek Hebrew, gave to the temple. It boggles me. If he'd have just given me some of that money, I wouldn't have to lie down here all day long. But he put it into buildings instead of into people. But it's a beautiful gate. People never see me. They're too busy looking at that gate. But they're coming by. Thousands a day come. And I've got some regular customers, some people that come by. I've got some regular antagonists, too, who look at me every day and say, "Why don't you go get a job, you lazy no-good bum? Why don't you get rehabilitation? Why are you down here begging?" And it's kind of tough down here, I'll tell you the truth, but I don't really have any options. Thank God I have some good friends. Wayne Tesh and Jason Garcia will come and lay me down here every day and come and get me at night. But I have to stay here. No books to read. I get home at night. I just live in a hovel and there's no lights. And it's a kind of a dull existence. And I really wish it didn't have to be that way. Sometimes people will come by and they won't give me anything. In fact, I've been spit on because the religious people come by and they say, "You're there because there's sin. Somebody sinned in your family. You're paying the consequences. That's what you're doing." So I have to sit here all day long, put up with this dirt. I never get to see it. I've never been up there in the temple. I'd like to know what goes on there. But I don't worship God. I just am trying to get through life a day at a time, and it's kind of boring. You know, it's a long shift out here in the morning. And people think the beggars make a lot of money. Boy, I tell you, I'll trade with any one of them. I'll go to work in the shop. They can sit here and beg. Hey, there's lousy money in this job. And I don't like being passed over, and I don't like being treated by dirt like dirt, but I guess that's my fate in life. Some people just, that's their fate in life. And that's the way it's going to be, and that's the way it's going to be with me. Nobody's ever going to see me here, and if they did, what could they do? What could anybody do for me? My mom and dad, they're gone. I just have some friends to carry me here. What's going to happen to me when they're gone? I don't know. It's just another day, though. It's been kind of a measly day. I haven't gotten a whole lot today. I've heard some rumblings around here that there's been some special things going on. In fact, there was a prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, that just right over in the temple grounds here just a few weeks ago did a lot of, some lame people and some blind people were healed. I missed it. I'm down here at the Nicanor Gate, and I was evidently away from the action. And I saw some of them, but I missed it. And some of my friends that saw those things actually happen say, there must be something more wrong with you, because if you'd really been right with God, you'd have been there. You wouldn't have been missed. I mean, there were so many people that supposedly got healed and blind, and I hear all those stories. I don't know if that's true or not. Here, I'm still sitting here. And I've just been... Look at these people go by. Look at them. They're just going by. Dozens of... Nobody ever sees me here. Every once in a while, somebody stops, and they think it's their religious duty, so they give me a penny. Nobody ever gets out a $20 bill. That's for sure. You ever given a... Nah, you never see anybody give a beggar a $20 bill. You get out a penny or a nickel. That's all I get, the pennies and the nickels. Worthless stuff. But it keeps body and soul pasted together and gets me back here for another day. Boy, I wish there were a better life. Sure does get boring. Nobody ever sees me down here. I think that's kind of where he was, don't you? I mean, I wouldn't want to be there, would any of you? And the problem with a beggar is people just miss him. People go by. And if I were Peter and John going by, I'd probably miss him too. I mean, if you look at the text of Acts chapter 2, you'll find that every day, every single day, the believers were gathering in the temple for worship. That's explicitly stated in the text. Every day, they went to the temple. And it's also explicitly stated in the text, Acts chapter 3, that every day, the beggar was laid there. Somehow, he was being missed with all the activity that was going on. Peter and John are coming to the temple. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's the hour of prayer. They're still going to sacrifice. I'd like to talk to them, by the way, about that. Sometime I want to work through that problem theologically. I want to ask them, in view of the finished work of Christ on the cross and the sacrifice that puts away all sacrifices, why are they still going to the sacrifice at the temple? But they haven't yet matured completely in their theology. But they'll get there. So don't worry if you're not matured completely in your biblical doctrine. If you follow the Lord, you'll ultimately get there. Peter and John, what do you think they're doing as they're going to the gate in the corner? I don't think as they're going, they're looking for a beggar. I think what they're doing is they're talking something like this. Boy, John, wow, this has been fabulous what's been happening in the church. Look at all the people that are being saved. It's just marvelous. You know, we're going to have to develop some organization, all these things. Wow, another umpteen buckos of money came in today for the welfare fund, and how are we going to manage and administrate all that? And there are so many people getting saved and so many people getting healed. And it just seems like we hardly have enough time anymore to do the kinds of things that we need to do institutionally to keep things going. And wow, I don't have enough time to pray and read the scripture, let alone preach. And there are all these things to do. And look at all these people around us. And there are people in there. Hi, John. Hi, Peter. How are you? And they're going by. And then the text in Acts 3 says a marvelous thing. It says, Peter fixed his eyes on the beggar. He looked at him and fixed his eyes. There will be always people we will not notice within the fabric of society whom we will miss unless somewhere along the way, whether it's on the way to worship or whether it's on the way to work or whether it's on the way to take a walk around the block. unless somewhere we take time to fix our eyes on an evident need that we've missed before. And I think the beggar who lay there day after day was a person they'd walked by many times. And maybe they could even say accusingly toward him, "You've missed out on all these opportunities, and that's your fault." That's the stance we often take, isn't it, as a church? Well, if people aren't saved, it's their fault. If people aren't touched, it's their fault. They have a responsibility to do something about their own problems. We're going to worship. What responsibility do we have to them? And haven't you heard that in our community there are X number of churches, and all a person has to do is go to church or turn on the TV set or radio and they can get all the gospel they want, and what is my personal obligation to all that? And Peter and John could have had the same kind of rationale going, well, what do I owe these beggars? But the real beginning of change occurred when they looked at him. And that's one of the ways that one of the things we did last Sunday night as we closed the service, we asked God to direct our attention toward people we've been missing. And Patricia directed her attention to children in her neighborhood. And we're so glad to have your kids here with us this evening. And others of you have brought people with us, with you. You fixed your eyes on people that want to hear the Lord and sing His songs and be brought to His place. I don't know that you'll have the power of Peter and John to say, stand up and walk. But I know one thing, that when God directs your attention to something and puts a tug on your heart, He'll give you the power to do something. It was a great act of faith for Peter to reach out and say to him as he grabbed his hand, come, stand up. He didn't think of the liability insurance, first of all, that he had to hold, and the consequences of what would happen in the event that he dropped the man back. He didn't have to worry about that within his culture and context. We would have to do that today. But he grabbed hold of him, and faith took over at that point. God will never do anything in an individual life or in a church life unless people are getting out on the cutting edge, where they look at the need that is there and the resources they have and say, there must be something that strengthens our resources supernaturally to meet the need that is there. And God always supplies that faith if we'll get out on the cutting edge. So a beggar's life is changed, and an insignificant person is a catalyst for a tremendous work of God. We would have looked in different sources. We would have said, well, if the mayor of Jerusalem could just get saved, we'll get a crowd in the temple. Or if somebody really important, or you know, with all these funds coming in for the welfare fund of the church, if we could just get someone saved who is a philanthropist and could help us fund all of the programs, how marvelous that would be. But God reaches in strange ways. And one of the things I like about the book of Acts is the unpredictability along with the sovereignty of God. And that you can't explain what is happening in the living church of Jesus Christ by looking at it from straight line human reasoning, because God is always reaching around a corner to do something that you could have never anticipated or expected, and it becomes a trigger for something that no one could have planned. Peter and John could have gotten up that morning on their knees and have said, oh Lord, give us today the key to turn the afternoon worship time in the temple into a rally in which thousands of people are converted, and help us take this city for you. They would have never in a million years envisioned the way that God would do it, that He would draw their attention to somebody they'd walk past every day and had never ministered to. But they fixed their eyes on Him and said, walk. I'm a little stunned, quite truthfully, and we've used the phrase a lot, where Peter says he's asking for money. And maybe we could also fault him for that. Surely a beggar who is in a public place knows who's coming and going. I mean, these are trained human observers. Anyone that has been in any kind of third world country where there are beggars positioned at the same place every day, and he's in a major spot, a gate, the major thoroughfare from the outer court into the court of women of Israel. That was the gate of Nicanor, the beautiful gate. He was an expert of the human scene. I would suspect that he had to at least know a little bit about people that were coming past him. And something of the reputation of Peter and John. I mean, every day they were there. They were preaching in the temple. Christians were there. The beggar had to hear the stir and the buzz. And knowing that there were miracles that had been reported, he only asked for money. And yet Peter and John didn't put him down and say, "Look, you asked for the wrong thing. You don't get. Come up with the right question, you get the right answer." But Peter's answer is surprising in light of what was going on in the church. He says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have." And how many times have we repeated that and not thought seriously about what Peter is saying? Do you realize that Peter and John had access to all kinds of silver and gold? They did. What was happening in Acts chapter 2? Believers were selling their possessions, and they were bringing them, and they had all things in common. And we read later in the book, just a few chapters down the road, that practice of selling everything involved them laying money at the apostles' feet, bags full. They didn't have a banking society like we do today, where we would just write out a check and put it in the offering, and it would be counted, and we'd wind up then getting afterwards an income tax receipt for it. I mean, all the cash was in coinage, not paper. And so, therefore, if you're going to sell a piece of property, you got a bunch of coins. And if it was a big piece of property, it was a nice bag of coins, and you bring it. You have to bring it to a collecting agency. So the apostles evidently had an appointed time where they sat or stood or whatever, and people came in and brought the bags of money and were laying them at their feet. They had gobs of money. And Peter and John say, "Silver and gold I don't have." And I say, "Whoa, wait a minute. Why did you just tell them, 'Look, we got a good welfare fund at the church and we can get you on it if you get saved first?'" I think their phrase, "Silver and gold have I none," is a reference to the fact that with all the money they were administrating, they kept none for themselves. And they were meaning to say, in our own personal possession, we've not appropriated that which is for the welfare of the body. We literally don't have it. We've got something better, however, to offer you. In the name of Christ, stand up and walk. And the man walked. Sometimes the only thing we can offer a person is our faith in God. Nothing material will really help them. And what we offer them, if you don't have the gift of faith for healing, and it appears in the book of Acts to not always be a common gift, it especially operated through the agency of the apostles, it can operate through any believer, but it doesn't necessarily always operate through everyone. Yet it's important when touching those who have needs that we say within ourselves, "God, you will give me something to give this person that cannot be measured in material terms. Help me, Lord, to do that. Help me to give something that is more than writing out a check or doing something when my duty is over, I can walk away from it without feeling any further sense of responsibility. What I have, I give you." And the man was healed. He had been paralyzed all his life. And in one blow, he learns to walk and to run. That's quite a feat, by the way. Any of you remember how long it took you to learn to walk? It took me a few. I think I tried 3 times before I was walking as a kid. He learned all at once, right away, and running. It drew a crowd. And right away, Peter has an occasion to stand up and preach, and his sermon should be noted by us because it again tells us something about the heart of God. The people that are in the temple grounds are the diehard religious people within Israel. Israel then, as Israel now, was made up of secular Jews and religious Jews. People who believed that the religiosity was all a matter of culture, and there were other people who took their faith seriously. And the people that took their faith seriously were in the temple, and it was the people who took their faith seriously that were the most resistant to Jesus of Nazareth. And it was to that group, by and large, which had yelled out the words, "Release unto us Barabbas." Now to that crowd, Peter is going to stand up and preach with the evidence of a healed lame man right there confronting them. And he says a marvelous word in his sermon. There are a lot of things he says in the sermon, but one I want to point out in particular. He indicts them with the death of Christ. Now there's a whole question, by the way, that comes in social ethics, question, who killed Jesus of Nazareth? And there has been a blood libel on the Jewish people. You asked an average evangelical person or church-going person, who killed Jesus? And an answer you've gotten throughout history is, the Jews killed Jesus. The Jews as a race. It's very unfortunate that appellation has been used because it's turned Christian witness off with a lot of Jewish people. As you read the New Testament, you will find that no one is ever indicted with the crucifixion of Christ except those that were directly involved. Everyone else, Jew or Greek, if they are indicted, is indicted for unbelief, not for the crucifixion. But this is the crowd in the temple ground that day who had participated in the decision to crucify him. And it's before these people that Peter stands up to preach. And he says a marvelous thing among the many things he says, I know that you did it in ignorance. And we shouldn't gloss over that phrase because it's an important scriptural phrase that comes out of the book of Numbers. It has to do with the two kinds of sins within the Old Testament law. Sins that were defined as A, sins of the high hand, and B, sins of ignorance. It was a precise religious word, sin of ignorance. Sins of the high hand were premeditated sins for which the Old Testament sacrificial system had no antidote, no forgiveness. For example, if you committed a first-degree premeditated murder, you thought in your heart, I'm going to go out and I am going to kill so-and-so, and you went out and did it. Even if you fled to one of the cities of refuge, which was a divinely appointed place of sanctuary, and within that city of refuge grabbed hold of the points of the altar, called the horns of the altar, and pled for mercy, you could be dragged away from that place of refuge and safety because your sin of first-degree premeditated murder was not covered. And under the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was no sacrifice that could atone for it. If, on the other hand, you had carelessly made the parapet of your roof and a tile came crashing down and killed somebody on the street, that was not a premeditated thing on your part. You could run to a city of refuge and you could claim the interposition of a sacrifice for you and you were safe. It was a sin of ignorance. It was not done high-handedly. It was not done premeditatively. Now I ask you, when you look at the circumstances surrounding the death of Christ, did the people who yelled, crucify him, did the people who betrayed him and who called for Barabbas know what they were doing? Was it an act of first-degree murder against an innocent person, a prophet, and a worker of miracles? And the scriptural answer is very clear on that. It was a deliberate act. It was an indictable act. And yet, in the first sermon that is preached to the group that is most responsible for the death of Christ, and this will be carried through to the Sanhedrin as well, Peter is able to get up and say, you did it in ignorance. What he is really saying is God is willing to treat your sin not as something of the high hand, not as something which cannot be forgiven, but he is willing to treat you with an amnesty. Do you remember the Vietnam War, those of us that go back a ways? And remember how ticklish the subject of amnesty was? And how, whether or not we were going to grant amnesty to people that had fled to Canada and other places because they were avoiding the draft during the Vietnam War, and the conservatives were saying, don't grant amnesty, and the liberals were saying, give amnesty, and it was just a humongous political issue in this country. I look at what we see in Jesus, and I find in his representatives, Peter, on this day, that he's saying, in the cross of Jesus Christ, in the grace of God, there is amnesty in the air. His forgiveness is free and total and complete. And that amnesty applies to every single person. If God can grant amnesty to someone who was directly responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, think of what God is willing to do for you and me when we have failed or when we've sinned, and not only sinned indeliberately, but have sinned deliberately as well. He grants that amnesty. I know that you did it in ignorance. God is willing to think the best of us and to forgive us freely. Well, there's a great response to that message, as there should be. For that day, coming into the church, the number of men grows to about 5,000. Now, some hold in chapter 4, verse 4, that there were actually 5,000 saved that day. The text could mean that, or it could simply mean that now the church has grown to 5,000 men. It started out with 3,000. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, there were added to the church 3,000. That 3,000 included men, women, and children. But now the church has grown to 5,000 men, or about Maybe 20% of the male population of Jerusalem has now become a believer. But with it, Peter and John are facing a crisis. They are arrested and they are put in jail. That brings me to the other feature of this message that I wanted to focus on this evening. The three being that if we've missed beggars in our life, we could walk past the same person, the same problem day after day. May God use this message to open our eyes to the person that is sitting there that we don't see because they seem to be part of the wallpaper. And when we see them, may God give us some faith to believe that we have an answer for them. And secondly, if we have failed God in our life, and has anybody in here not failed God? Has anybody, well, I won't ask you to show your hand, but is there anyone who could look back over the last year and say, in my life this last year, I never failed or disobeyed God one single time? There may be a few that could do that. But for our failures, God offers forgiveness and amnesty. He's willing to treat our sins as sins of ignorance. And then the third key thing that comes in tonight's scripture on this healing of this man is that whatever a great work is about to be advanced, leadership will be severely tested. Peter and John are number one and number two leader in the early church. We know that Peter is afraid of pressure. He doesn't like soldiers who come out to do things to him. He has denied the Lord under adverse pressure before. And now the hand of the police grabs him, and he is thrust into jail along with John, and it has to be for him an exceedingly scary moment. And I think he has maybe some legitimate reason to wonder, what is going on here? Lord, we just did a wonderful thing today in your name. And this man who was lame from birth was healed. And this is the kind of reward we get for doing something right? I mean, one of the things we have to face when we get ready to really be involved in the Lord's work, we give ourselves freely to the Lord and we go about doing our thing and really being sincere about it and really ministering to someone, and we wind up getting kicked for it. And we look at that lay ministry that we're involved in and we say, I didn't bargain for that. I went out to do something good. There was warm fuzzies in my heart. God was calling me. The Holy Spirit was filling me. I did the work of God with power. And would you believe that the pastor walked down the hall and didn't even see me? Or would you believe that that little kid that I'm teaching in first grade, his mother came to me and said that the story I told last week was so scary he couldn't sleep at night and I must not have an accurate view of God. And here I showed up to do visitation, and I knocked on the first five homes and there was nobody home. That's how valuable God thought my night was, that he should send me to five places where there was no one home. Ministry is like that. It has those aspects to it that we just have such wonderful expectations. God's going to use us in what we're going to do, and then bam, an event or someone kicks us right in the teeth. And we say, forget that. I'm going to go to church and I'm going to hear Pastor Wood teach, and I'm going to smile to two or three people, but I'm not going to get too close to any one of them, and I'm going to pay my tithes and I'm going to get out of there. And don't ask me to do anything or be involved, because you know that if you're around a group of Christians, sooner or later somebody is going to hurt you and do something awful to you. How many times have I heard lately people say, ugh, you know, a bunch of Christians? Because they've gotten wounded in the body. And Peter and John have to face this kind of thing. They've done a wonderful thing, and the end result of their wonderful thing is sitting in a prison cell wondering about what the future is going to be like and if they're going to ever, quote, have a ministry again. And I've been Peter and John. I could excuse them for saying, Lord, if this is how we're going to be treated, forget it. We'll check out now. Glad you let us know early on, Lord, what it was going to be like. And I think for people that get in that kind of a situation too, they can feel a lot of self-pity. Lord, it's not fair. We're trying to do something for you. And a lot of worry. Lord, what's going to happen to all these people that have been brought into the kingdom? I mean, the church is growing so rapidly and we're so necessary. And who's going to take care of all these people? Boy, I've looked across these years, and there have been times I've had imponderables. I look back to events just within this that have happened in this sanctuary. I still, from time to time, think back to the deaths of Dwight Westover and Rick Peterson, and remember how this place was packed with mourners, two young men at the beginning of their ministry, and I'm saying, God, I don't understand that. And they had so much promise and so much ability. And then their flower of youth were taken from us. How are you going to take care of the church, Lord? We need people like that. And a lot of strange things happen in the kingdom of God. And yet the church is greater than any particular individual personality. And it's Peter and John are going to find out that the church is greater and God's got a tighter grip on it than they think He does. And what's happened with them is not going to fall away and dissipate. God's used them to do a great work, but if they're going to go to prison, God's going to take care of His people that He's gathered. He's going to take care of His church. What's the enemy trying to do with Peter and John? He is trying to destroy leadership. He's trying to discourage the leadership. He's trying to say to them, "What? It's useless, and you might as well feel sorry for yourself." And he's also trying to get the leadership to look at the future with a great deal of fear. Tomorrow we face the Sanhedrin. What in the world are they going to do to us? Fear looks at the future with negativity. Faith looks at the future with hope. And the days I find myself getting in trouble as a Christian leader are the days when I look ahead and I see what all can go wrong. And the days I feel best are when I look ahead and see what all God can do that is going to go right. If the leadership, beginning with Peter and John, can be picked off, then maybe all the leadership can be picked off. There's a special call, I think, that always rests upon the church to pray for those in places of leadership, whether it's the body of Christ internationally and nationally, or whether it's a local church, or whether it's a ministry. Because leadership is constantly on the vulnerable edge. Peter and John find themselves in such a position. They're called before the Sanhedrin, that group of 70, led by the high priest, that sat around in horseshoe fashion, heard their case. They knew they couldn't touch them because a mighty work had been done. Instead, they threatened them and let them go. And Acts 4 wraps up this sequence of events with a fourth thing I simply wanted to point out tonight. Peter and John get back to the believers, and they are praying. And Luke takes the time to give us the content of their prayer, which means that the early believers' prayers were not all free-formed. There was some very thought-out praying that they did. And this was their prayer, verse 24 of Acts chapter 4. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. That word in the Greek language is a very interesting word. It's a word that doesn't come across well in the English language. But the word sovereign Lord is one word in the Greek language, and it's the word despotes, or we translate it despot. And a despot in our vernacular is someone who is a tyrant, but a tyrant who has absolute control, autocratic control. The word here is used of God to describe someone who is in total control. Their situation has just been out of control. But they say to God at the beginning of their prayer, no matter what it looks like, you are despotes, sovereign Lord. And there are simply times in our life we've got to get a hold of the same truth. And we've got to say, when everything else is chaos around us and things aren't making sense, we've got to come somehow to God and bring ourselves to Him and confess our faith again. Sovereign Lord. Despotes. If Genevieve would let me share this, can I? At Masada, 2 years ago, when Bob had his heart attack, and we were riding, Genevieve and I were riding the ambulance from Masada down to Sodom to the hospital, and then from Sodom on the road to Jericho, where on that road between Sodom and Jericho, the ambulance came from Jerusalem and crisscrossed. The ambulance came, and the Jerusalem ambulance was far more sophisticated, and they continued to give CPR to Bob. But all during those hours of time, Genevieve had one phrase that she said over and over. Genevieve, this will always be with me till the day I meet the Lord, and then it'll be all the more real. You were such a witness to me that day. She just kept saying, "Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord." Christians are not accidents waiting to happen. We live in the sovereignty and in the divine plan of God. And the time when we most need to fall back upon God's sovereignty is the very time when it looks like He isn't sovereign. And things are happening that seem hopelessly out of control. It is then that the church prays, "Sovereign Lord." And it's also, they do an additional thing in their prayer that never has ceased to strengthen me and amaze me. Because had I been in the prayer meeting, I would have turned it in a different direction. I'd have probably encouraged them to begin praying that the hearts of the Sanhedrin would be changed. That things would go a little bit easier. And Lord, we don't like this imprisonment stuff. And things could get a lot worse than just sitting in prison, Lord. They could go at us with the real thing like they went after Jesus of Nazareth. So Lord, next time they go after us and lay that hand upon us, freeze their hand in space. Give them paralysis, Lord. Create a plastic bubble around us so they can't get to us. Send an angel around us to guard us and zap him. But instead of praying this way, what are they doing? "Grant us, O Lord, boldness to declare your word." They're asking God not to change their circumstances, but they're asking God to change them. To change them in the circumstances and fill them with new power. Not to change the external realities, but to give them a new power and boldness of proclamation and witness. And it's no wonder that when believers pray like that, the place is shaken. And a city is shaken. Because no longer are we letting ourselves wait around idly for something to happen. We are asking God to do something powerful and deep within us. Those seem to me to be the major lessons flowing out of these two chapters. And we've covered more ground tonight than we normally do. A healing and its results. A beggar whom we do not notice. Who does that represent to you? A forgiveness of sin that God is willing to treat as a sin of ignorance. What sin does that apply to in your life or into mine? Where have we acted deliberately that God is willing to say, "I'm willing to treat that as an indeliberate sin, and I'm willing to forgive that"? And how has the enemy been working in the lives of people who have responsibility in the body of Christ? We need to pray for those in leadership. And then when we pray, no matter what we are, where we are in life, we need to ask and affirm God's sovereignty. Sovereign Lord. And instead of simply praying for Him to change our circumstances and make life more comfy, we need to pray, "Oh God, change me and empower me in those circumstances." Let's pray together. Our Lord, we want to focus again tonight in our prayer upon the people that are within the tapestry of our life and our community, who are basically ignored by spiritual people and by Christians. And their presence has become so commonplace that we do not see them. We pray again, Lord, give us eyes to see and empower us to act. Help us to realize, Lord, that we do not always need to go back to the pastor or to a committee to figure out how to do something. But that when we walk with you and see a need, you can also give us the answer and the strength to minister. Forgive us our sins, Lord. In every area where we have failed you or been unfaithful to you, we live in your grace and in your amnesty. Protect your church, Lord. This last year we've seen the difficulty that leaders can find themselves in. Protect the leaders of your church. Fill them with faith and vision for what you're going to do. Help them, Lord, not to focus on the worst that can happen, but on the best of what you're about to do. Give us power when the gyroscope of our life is wildly turning and we seemingly have no compass and the events are randomly confusing. In that moment, we pray for grace and strength to call out, Sovereign Lord, and to believe in your power and in your leading and your guidance in our life, that there will be no good purpose of yours fail us, that even though we're confused, you're not confused, and you're working deeply within the complexity of life. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray a special prayer for those who find themselves tonight here in great confusion and in difficulty, that you will bless them and cause them to put their trust in you in a new and deeper way. And this moment through which they're passing, rather than being something which paralyzes and stuns them and overcomes them in life, will instead be a stepping stone to a new victory and power in their life. When we've lost our job, you are sovereign. When we've lost our health, you are sovereign. When we've lost on a financial investment, you are sovereign. When we've lost a friend, you are sovereign. When we've lost a child or a marriage, you are sovereign. We believe you for that, Lord. We believe that in all the desperate needs in life, you're working on our behalf. And if we'll simply yield ourselves to your mighty hand and not become people filled with bitterness or blame or self-pity, but people who simply become more pliant in your hands, you'll work out your sovereign purposes in us. And like Joseph, we'll be able to say that that which was sent to destroy us instead has saved us and made us sovereign. Lord, call to you. We pray not that our circumstances will be made lighter, but that you'll give us the power to live for you in them. In your name, Lord, we lift up this people to you and ask these things be done through Jesus. Seek ye